Well, if you'd turn with me tonight to Mark chapter 1. Read just three verses together from Mark chapter 1, a familiar account of Jesus' baptism. And Mark's account of this is particularly brief, but there's much to reflect on what Jesus does and what the Lord says of him here. So Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We'll end our reading there tonight. Perhaps you can think of a time when you were given a task or a new job, something that was new to you and you didn't feel prepared for it or supported, felt somewhat alone, ill-equipped for it. I felt that in significant ways, some ways, in beginning my first pastorate in Florida. Not that I wasn't taught well or didn't have a lot of love and support around me in any way, but there was no pastor to guide me at that point or to tell me what to do or how to handle new things that came along. There wasn't someone in the room next door that I could take difficult questions to immediately, and it felt a little bit like being thrown into the deep end, so to speak. Contrast that with how reassuring it is when someone with authority and knowledge gives you a task, gives you a job, and says things like, "I will be right there if you need anything. Don't hesitate to call or to ask if you have questions." I think of times when my children had greater confidence to try something because of reassurances like that. Learning to ride a bike or something like that, when you're saying, I'm right here, I'll grab the bike if it begins to tip, I'll show you how to do it. And I simply want to remind you tonight of what you know well, but if you're like me, need constant reminder of, and that is simply that God is with you. That God is with you. And I don't mean that sentimentally, like you tell someone, you know, I'm pulling for you, I'm thinking about you. He is personally with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. His promise is to be with you, to never forsake you. He's with you in love to equip you for whatever he's called you to. And that's, I hope, a very familiar truth, but I hope that we'll see not a simplistic thing or a simple thing. There's much to think about, and perhaps a new way to see that in this passage here for some of us tonight. This passage shows us that was true of Jesus, God was with him. Jesus was God, but God was with him through the Holy Spirit. And so that reminds and assures us that that's true of us as well. Mark only gives three verses again to this account of Jesus' baptism, but the New Testament later multiple times affirms the huge significance of this event in Jesus' life and his ministry. Just one example of that is Acts chapter 1, when the apostles go to choose another apostle to replace Judas, of course. The criteria that they come up with is that it has to be someone who is with Jesus beginning from the baptism of John, is what they said. So this is a crucial beginning to Jesus' ministry here. And so I want to look briefly tonight at first what it reveals of who Jesus really was, and then ask two questions of this brief account here. The first is simply why was Jesus baptized at all? If he was the only sinless man ever, why was he baptized? And then secondly, if he was God, why did he receive the Holy Spirit? Why did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit? So first, just consider that this passage teaches that essentially God has come. God has come to his people. It's not said explicitly, but Mark begins to demonstrate here that this man, John the Baptist, was pointing people to Jesus is actually God himself. A couple of ways we see that pointed to here. Verse 10, if you look at verse 10 again, says, Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. He saw the heavens opening. What does that mean? What were the clouds parting, or was there a bright light? We can't know exactly what they saw, but the language that Mark uses points to the significance of this event. I'm reading from the NAS. I think you have the ESV and in the chairs there where you are. The ESV, the NIV, have a better translation for this violent word that's actually used to describe this scene, saying that he saw the heavens being torn open. Being torn open. That's really the nuance of this word. That's a Greek word used for a common word in the Old Testament that means to tear something apart or to split something open. It's the word used of the splitting, the parting of the Red Sea. It's the word of used when Moses struck the rock and it split open and water gushed out. And perhaps most importantly, in Isaiah 64, that prophecy begins, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." That's the same word there. Praying for, anticipating this cataclysmic event sometime in the future, when God would tear open the heavens, figuratively, and come to save his people. And that's what's beginning here in the ministry of Jesus. It's fulfilled here in Jesus. And so it would seem that Mark is pointing to this language of the heavens being torn open and God is coming down. It points to Jesus' divinity. His salvation is God's salvation. We could compare the passage earlier in Mark 1 here that Mark quoted from Isaiah, again, about making a path in the desert, making paths straight for God to come to his people. Well, who is it that has come? It's Jesus in Mark's account here. It points to him as God himself. There's only one other occurrence of this word to tear open in the Gospel of Mark, and it's found when the temple curtain was torn in two at the death of Jesus. And immediately following is the confession of the centurion, "Surely this was the Son of God." And it seems that Mark is pointing us to that truth even here in the beginning. And that connects to the other evidence here of Jesus' identity I want to direct your attention to. In verse 11, a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son." In the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was called son sometimes by God, but they were an unfaithful son. They repeatedly failed to be the Son of God in a real sense. And here, Jesus is said to be the pleasing Son of God. And it's an early indication that Jesus would be everything that Israel failed to be. He would be the Son of God in their place. They were figuratively a son. Jesus is the Son of God, the Father, God himself. All right, so that this reveals something of who Jesus was. So let's secondly move on to these questions. First, if that is true, if that's who Jesus is, why was he baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? Perhaps because you know this account well, probably. You know the rest of the story. You don't sense how strange this scene really is, how odd it is that the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the first public event in the revealing of the king and the kingdom that God has sent, it begins with his going out to the desert to this odd fur-wearing, bug-eating guy, John. It's really a strange scene. And beyond that, why is the sinless Son of God going to receive baptism? A baptism that symbolizes repentance for sin. How can that be appropriate? Well, John himself, John the Baptist, felt that strangeness, and Matthew's account tells us he protested against that. He couldn't see why Jesus should be baptized either. Matthew chapter 3, it says John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." Why is Jesus insisting on being baptized by John? Well, Jesus' answer in Matthew 3 is, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is essentially saying it's necessary, it's the right thing in light of God's plan for him to be baptized. Well, what was God's plan? It was for the sin of all of God's people to be placed on Jesus, for Jesus to be counted as a sinner, to be categorized as a sinner, condemned as a criminal. Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. So John's baptism is really Jesus' first public demonstration of his willingness to be counted as a sinner, to be identified with you and me in our sin, in our need for forgiveness, our separateness from God. You know, we count and categorize people in all sorts of ways in our society. Jesus, God himself, without any kind of sin himself, is perfectly pleasing to God the Father and in a perfect relationship with the Father for all of eternity, is willing to be counted among those who are guilty before God, who are sinful, morally filthy for the sake of sinners, for your sake. That's really what Jesus is signifying by taking baptism from John. And what is God's response? God the Father's response in verse 11. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. I think in part the Father is expressing his pleasure in Jesus in taking on baptism and taking on this symbol of a need for repentance. And the application I want to draw from this is simply this, that you would give thanks for the Son of God and who you are because of him, because this is God's declaration of you. This is what God says, God's love for you if you belong to Jesus. We all share, as humans, a longing to be loved, to be known, to be really known, and yet also deeply loved, not just leading someone along. And yet we know, I think, that we're not worthy of that kind of love. I think most of us would concede that if anyone truly, fully knew us, every thought that we'd ever had, every attitude we've ever had, everything we've ever done, that we couldn't be fully loved or fully trusted. We might even be hated by some. How much more is that true in relation to a holy God? But Jesus was perfectly known all of his life, and everything that he did, everything that he thought in his childhood, through his temptation, in his teaching, his compassion, his prayers, especially in his offering his life on the cross. And in all of it, Jesus was perfectly loved by the Father. And he was deserving of that love. And so here's the good news of the life and the death of Jesus. If you believe in, you trust in him for salvation, God loves you the same. He is just as pleased with you as he is with Jesus. This is his proclamation over you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. Your guilt is put on Christ. His perfect sonship is credited to you as a perfect child of God, as if that was who you were all along. God's pleasure in you doesn't go up and down. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't go in and out. It's constant. It's complete. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have displeasure in another sense, in the wrong things that we do, in the ways that we fail to live out who we are as beloved sons and daughters of God. But in you, he is well pleased. You are his beloved daughter, his beloved son. Phil Ryken's comment here is this. This is our hope when we are lonely or needy or fearful or anxious or burdened with the great weight of our sin. It is our joy when we feel that no one has ever really loved us the way we long to be loved. No matter who we are or what we have done, God is not unloving or disapproving, but says to every one of his children, "You are my beloved. With you I am well pleased." And I want to ask, secondly, of this passage, why did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit? Why did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit? If Jesus is fully God, if he's one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit, why does the Holy Spirit come on him? Why does the Spirit come into him, as it maybe should be translated? Is this just a formality? Is this just sort of go along with the Father's affirmation of him here at his baptism? Why does Jesus receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the crucial but simple answer is because he was fully human. Because he was fully human. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? Jesus set aside his divine prerogatives. When he came to earth and became a man, fully human, he set aside not being divine, but set aside his divine prerogatives, power to live life as a human fully. Again, he did not stop being divine. He did not stop being fully God. But Jesus really experienced life and humanity in every way, in all of its limitations and weaknesses and needs, except sin, of course. And I think this is a fact that many Christians have not fully realized or fully thought about or wrestled with. I can maybe get it at the significance of this by asking questions of Jesus and his ministry. How is he going to do all that was laid out before him? How is he going to accomplish the ministry and mission that the Father gave him? How is he going to resist and defeat the devil? How is he going to make it, you know, perfectly through his temptation or cast out demons? How was he going to powerfully proclaim the gospel? How was it that Jesus was able to do those things? And maybe most tellingly, how was it that Jesus performed miracles? Was it just because he was God? And most people think that's why. That in his own power as the Son of God, he performed miracles and so on. But we need to think carefully, look at that more closely, I think, at what it really meant for Jesus to live as a man. Now, that's the view of some of Lutherans and others, that Jesus' divine attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and so on, was basically communicated to his humanity, basically swallowed up his humanity. But that's not the most biblical view. That tends to basically erase his humanity. It diminishes his suffering. If he suffered as someone who wasn't really experiencing life like you and I do in our humanity, he was still exercising all of his divine powers. It wasn't really suffering. It makes the role of the Holy Spirit rather pointless as well. As a man, Jesus needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, he was not all-powerful. He was not all-knowing. Jesus had to grow and to learn. The Gospels tell us that he had to grow and he had to learn. There's explicit evidence even in his adulthood of that. For example, when he told the disciples that even he didn't know when he was going to come again. Right? It was something he would have to learn from the Father someday or from the Spirit. He had to be equipped for his mission. So, this is why even in the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Son, to the Messiah. Isaiah 11, this prophecy of the Messiah, says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel and might." Where is his wisdom and his counsel and his might come from? The ministry of the Spirit. Isaiah 42, one of the servant passages of the Messiah. God says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." Or Isaiah 61, Jesus quotes this of himself just after his baptism. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to bring good news to captives," and so on. I want to just walk you briefly through Jesus' life and ministry to see more evidence of this, of the Spirit equipping Jesus, of Jesus relying on the Spirit as any human must do, as part of his living this life truly and fully as a human. We could go back to his incarnation, where the Holy Spirit, we're told, is the cause of Mary's miraculous conception. You know, the only means by which Jesus could be a human from Mary and yet be without sin. We fast forward to his baptism here, his public ordination to ministry, where he's gifted and sustained for his mission by the Holy Spirit, who certainly had been operative in his life all the way to this point. But here it's visibly seen for people to see that he is relying on the Spirit. Consider the Spirit's role in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That's the account immediately after this here and in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew. We can, for background, go all the way back to Adam, who was confronted by Satan himself in the garden. He failed to rely on the Holy Spirit. Israel was tested, confronted with temptation also in the wilderness, you know, with hunger and relying on God's leading or taking the easy road. Israel ultimately failed as well. Verse 12, if you look ahead at verse 12 here, Mark says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The Spirit led him to this testing after the Spirit came on him in baptism. Jesus depended on the Spirit to guide him, to sustain him in this time during his testing in the wilderness. He was brutalized by the lack of food, without food for 40 days. Presumably by the heat, by the attacks of Satan. And all of this so much that angels came and cared for him at the end, perhaps even keeping him alive, given how long he'd been without food. If Jesus was doing that all in divine strength, just because he was the Son of God, there would be no point to either the Spirit's leading him or the angels helping him. Immediately after his temptation in Luke chapter 4, Luke tells us Jesus returned in the Spirit to Galilee. So he was sustained, he was led into his temptation by the Spirit, he was sustained and helped by the Spirit in his temptation, then led on to the next part of his ministry by the Holy Spirit. Consider how Jesus was equipped for preaching. Again, at the beginning of Jesus' public preaching, he quotes from Psalm 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news." And the common response to Jesus' preaching was amazement. People said, "We've never heard anyone teach like this before. No one ever spoke like this man." John chapter 7, later in Mark chapter 1. Mark will note multiple times the amazement of the people at the authority in Jesus' teaching. How did a man become the greatest preacher that ever lived? It was, well, by Jesus' own words, it was the Spirit equipping him for that. And consider Jesus' miracles. How was it that Jesus performed his miracles? It was in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Humans cannot perform miracles, right? Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, in Jesus' own words, he says, "By the Spirit of God, I cast out demons." Peter, in Acts chapter 10, summarizes some of Jesus' ministry this way. Beginning in Galilee, he says, after the baptism that John preached, where God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. So he remembers this scene where the Holy Spirit came on Jesus in power. And then he says how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Now, Peter has the same understanding. Another line of evidence is that sometimes Jesus, it seems, was unable because the Spirit was not empowering him. He was unable to do miracles in certain places or certain times. Mark chapter 6 is an example. It says, "He could not do mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Again, Jesus, in becoming a man, he humbled himself in the likeness of men, as Paul says in Philippians, voluntarily laying aside the full exercise of his deity to experience life truly and fully as a man and depend on the Spirit. And finally, Jesus' resurrection even is attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Well, there are two points of application particularly that I want to make from this, both connecting to the previous point that if you're united to Christ, what is true of him as a man is true of you. God's declaration of Jesus as his beloved son is his declaration of you as his beloved child as well. God loves you as he loves Jesus. And here, Jesus gives the same spirit that was the spirit that he depended on, that was leading him and strengthening him and guiding him. He gives that same Holy Spirit to you if you're united to him. The New Testament even sometimes calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. It's given to each of you to minister, to equip you for whatever God has placed in front of you, whatever responsibilities and callings are in your life. It's related to Jesus' promise to be with his people. Right? Someone once said to my dad when he was high up on a 40-foot ladder painting, he said, "Remember, Jesus said, 'Lo, I am with you always.'" Right? But of course, that was Jesus' promise always, anytime, any place, to be with his people. "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age," his parting promise to his disciples. I want you to ask you this evening, are you mindful of that? Do you take strength from that? Do you give thanks for that reality? Do you ask specifically for the Holy Spirit's help, knowing that he is with you always? You have the Spirit of Christ with you personally to equip you for every vocation that God has given you, whether as a mother or father or wife or husband or neighbor or daughter or board member or employee or sibling, as one who suffers sickness or sadness or disappointment. We all have many, many callings in our life for which the Holy Spirit equips us. And then the second lesson I'll close with is that Jesus' real dependence on the Holy Spirit is given to you as a model, as an example of the Christian life. The way that he depends on the Spirit, it's similar to the way that he depends on prayer in his life as well. And the better that you understand how Jesus relied on the Spirit in prayer and for strength and in leading, the better you understand what that is to look like in your life, in your relationship with the Father as well. The book of Hebrews tells us, though he is infinite God, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to be a real human example to us in the way that he suffered. He experienced temptation and weakness. He had to rely on the Spirit. Mark Jones writes, commenting of this, on Jesus' dependence on the Spirit. He says, "The importance of this cannot be overstated. Christ's obedience in our place needed to be real obedience from a man. Jesus did not cheat by relying on his own divine nature while he acted as the second Adam. Rather, by receiving and depending on the Holy Spirit, Christ was fully dependent on his Father." And that's the Holy Spirit's goal for our lives, that we would be fully dependent on him. His goal is to make us less like ourselves, our independent, self-sufficient, self-important selves, and more like Christ in this, who depended completely on the Holy Spirit in his life and his ministry. God has loved you as he loved Jesus. He's given you the gift of himself to be with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. Help us to see more fully and profoundly how it was that he humbled himself, emptied himself to become a man, truly a man, and live this life, suffer through this life as we do, to know temptation and lack and weakness. Lord, let us take strength from his example in following and being led by and depending on and trusting the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have that confidence as well, that we have you, Holy Spirit, with us always. We pray this again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.